So I am going to do my best to be non-boring for the children this afternoon. Obviously, it's great to have the children in with us, but it means we're going to have to kind of put our extra concentration heads on. And I suppose I've got to do the best job that I can. So we'll start off interactive. Say, kind of shout out, how's everybody's summer been? Frantic? Woo, that was a good one. Hot. It's been good, hasn't it? Have you had a good summer? So we've just come back from the UK. We've had a lovely summer, kind of escaping the heat, but we're very much glad to be back. But I generally love the summer. And one of the things that I particularly love about the summer is a big sporting event. So I love the Olympics. I really love the Football World Cup, which sadly hasn't been on this year. But there has been plenty of sport to get our teeth into. So if you're a rugby fan, no doubt you'd have enjoyed the British and Irish, easy for me to say, the British and Irish Lions tour of Australia. There's been Euro 2025, which was a major women's international football tournament. For golf fans, as ever, we've had the US Open and the Real Open, or the British Open, as it's known. For tennis fans, there's been Wimbledon. And for those who are fans of Lycra or spandex, depending on what part of the world you're from, and who like holding up traffic, you would have enjoyed the Tour de France this year. But there's been many different sporting events. No matter what sport you're into, no doubt there would have been something for you. And it's interesting, isn't it, how big a part sport plays in some of our lives. Certainly it does for me. And it reminds me of something that Pope John Paul II said. He said this: of all the unimportant things in life, football is the most important. Now, it's not often that I find myself aligned with the Pope, but in this instance, I wholeheartedly agree. I love sport. More watching it, to be honest, these days than playing. But even if kind of people break sport down into its component parts, and sometimes they'll say, well, it's just 22 men chasing a bag of wind around a field. Even if people do that, it doesn't ruin sport for me. I still love watching and very occasionally playing sport. But it does beg the question, when you consider what sport is why is it so popular? Why is it such a big industry for so many people? And there's a number of reasons, I'm sure. One of them, no doubt, of course, is its escapism for us. But I think one of the big reasons that we like sport, and I know not everybody here does, but one of the big reasons that many people like sport is we either love to admire those who are victorious, or maybe if we're supporting a team, or more so, if we're playing sport ourselves, we love to feel victorious because we are involved in something that's bigger than ourselves. And what we love is to be part of that victory. And of course, the same is true in our lives, isn't it? Each of us want to feel victorious and we want to be successful, which may well look very different for each of us at different times of our lives. So for some, maybe success is defined by having a powerful job and being wealthy and having a nice house and a particular car and fancy clothes. For others, maybe going through a more difficult patch, maybe victory, success, is simply about just getting through the day and the challenges that it brings. What about church? How is it that we here define success? Is it by the size of our congregation? Do we define success by how many baptisms we've had in the last 6 months? And what about those of us here that are Christians? What metrics do we have that tell us how we're doing? Do we define ourselves based on whether we've crossed off our devotional checklist every day for the last week? Or maybe by how many people we've shared the gospel with lately? In all these areas, what makes us feel successful? What is it that makes us feel victorious? What makes us feel as though we've overcome the challenges that face us? Because, of course, there is nothing wrong with desiring to have a good job that pays well. And it's amazingly encouraging to be sat in a church building worshipping with a lot of other people, surrounded by people who love Jesus. And of course, it's satisfying and it's very good for us to be working through our devotions every day, to be praying, to be reading our Bible. In and of themselves, these are all good things. But as good as they are, we should ask ourselves, is that it? Is this what life is really all about? Or is there more than just ticking off the things that we think make us feel successful? Is there a greater victory than the endless chasing of achievements? And what I'm hoping we'll see today as we open up the passage, which is 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, is that the answer to this question is a resounding yes. There is infinitely more. Because what we'll see is that real victory, true victory, lasting victory, comes not through striving, but it comes from something far, far greater. Eternal victory comes from being born of God. So let's see how this unfolds. So if you have your Bibles, please open chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 with me. Else, I think it will come up on the screen. So it's 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, one thing I love about the Apostle John and his writings is that he, in one way, on one hand, is very straightforward and logical in the things that he says. He uses concise sentences, and often he uses simple vocabulary. Even a child could read these statements and understand what he's saying. But at the same time, he manages to somehow weave such depth into what his sentences say that the initial apparent simplicity, when considered, will have a layer of complexity. It's almost as though his sentences are made up of puzzle pieces. And I can see a kind of picture of the sun and a picture of the moon, but it's, okay, how does it all fit together? So let's spend a moment thinking about what John is saying in these first two verses. So we've firstly got the clear statement, very easy to understand statement, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. He's the Messiah. He's God himself. And if you believe this, then you've been born of God. It's simple. Then he says that whoever loves the Father, whoever loves God equally has been born of God. So we've got these two statements that must both be true for those that are born of God. That is, those that have new spiritual life in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus is God, and if we love God, then we can be assured of our new life in him. Are you with me? Is anyone with me? Yes, excellent. So if we believe that Jesus is God, if we love him, if we love God, sorry, then we can be assured of our new life in him. And it's helpful that John puts these two statements together, because if you read just the first part, that belief in Jesus is proof of spiritual rebirth, then you can ask the question, well, what about in James 2, verse 19? It states this: you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So clearly, when John talks here about belief in Jesus, he means more than simply being aligned to it as truth. True belief in Jesus, as we see here, goes hand in hand with loving God. It's not about having a kind of head knowledge that Jesus is God, but rather it's about having our hearts belong to him. That's what it means to believe in God. Not just to know that Jesus is God, but to have our hearts belong to him as well. And then he expands in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So not only does true belief in Jesus mean that we love God, but it also means that we love others, those who are also believers in Jesus. More than this, what we see here is that true belief in Jesus leads us into obedience. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our treasure. But what we see here is Jesus is also our Lord. Believing in him, loving him, means submitting to his will. Because our belief is not shown or proven by our statement of faith. It's not proven by what we say. But our belief, I think, is always shown by our actions. The true position of our hearts is always demonstrated by what we do, isn't it? And we know this instinctively in all areas of our lives. We're slaves to what we truly love. We can say anything. Talk is cheap, but we will always follow our hearts, whatever they tell us to do, and whatever we think our heart will bring our hearts the most happiness. What is it that we think about the most? What is it that we talk about most lucidly and most passionately? How do we choose to spend our time when we've got no constraints? This is the thing that we love. This is where we're placing our hope. It is our belief that this thing, whatever it is the thing that will make us truly the happiest. And for those of us here today that are Christians, that are following Jesus, that have submitted to him as Lord and Savior, as we take stock on this, there may be times that actually it can be quite disheartening. Because there are times for all of us when we'll see ourselves finding our hope in the things that we spoke of earlier, things of limited eternal value, maybe like our jobs, our wealth, even our relationships. And hand in hand with this, there will definitely be times where we find obedience to God to be difficult. And even these times, maybe more often than not. But one of the things that I love about this passage is we see here that Jesus never leaves us stranded in this place, because the statement that John is making is not a linear one. He's not saying, if you believe, then if you love, and then if you obey, you will be born of God. That is not what John is saying here at all, as though being born of God were the result of taking each of these steps up the ladder. John's point is that all of these things, belief, love, and obedience, flow from being born of God. They are the evidence of the new life that he has already given us. And more than this, these three things are not just signs of life, but actually they feed each other. The more earnestly we believe in Jesus, the more we are drawn to the love of the Father who sent him. Then the closer we stay to the love of the Father, the easier we find it to keep his commandments. And the more obedient we are, the more we keep his commandments, the more our faith is strengthened. The result of this being that our love is deepened. It's like a living cycle of grace. It keeps returning back to the source, which is our new life in Christ. And this is such good news, because what it means is that when we stumble, when our love feels cold, when we are not obedient, when our obedience falters, we don't have to work our way back up this kind of spiritual ladder of performance. Instead, we need to return to the source. If we're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are born of God. He has already given us new life in Christ. This is ours, a free and undeserved gift of immeasurable eternal value. But it's one that by our own efforts we can never attain. And this new life, when we seek his face, will rekindle belief, love, and obedience. Let's read verse 2 again to see what else John says here. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, this is a huge statement, because it means that our love for one another doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. Or in other words, we can't truly love others unless we love God first. And not only this, if we love God, we will also love his children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And our shared identity as the family of God is the foundation for this love, which is so important for us to grasp as a church, because we all know, we've all experienced that loving one another is sometimes not easy. We're not naturally going to get along with everybody in this room. We're not going to agree on everything. We're not going to kind of always feel fuzzy and warm towards one another. But John's point is that our love for one another isn't based on our personal preferences. It's not based on our kind of shared interests that we both like football or cycling or whatever. It's based on the fact that we share the same Father, we share the same Spirit, and we share the same Savior, Jesus. So like in any family, love can sometimes be really, really difficult. Anyone here with brothers and sisters will be able to testify to that fact. In fact, if you ask either of my brothers or either of my sisters, they will tell you that. But when we remember that that person who just seems to push all of our buttons, when we remember that they belong to God, that they have been bought by the same blood of Jesus, it radically changes how we see them. So here's the challenge. Do you have specific relationships, even here in this church, where you need to remember this truth, where loving someone is hard? Maybe it's because someone here has completely opposing political views to you, and you discuss it, and it just riles you up. Maybe they've got a different view on how spiritual gifts should be used in church, or any number of theological convictions. Maybe it's just the sound they make when they eat. It just kind of grates on you. Whatever, God is calling you to see that person as his child and then to love them out of the love that you have for him. And of course, the love you have for him is enabled only because he loved you first. And if you're struggling with this, you need to see the answer isn't. It's not to grin and kind of bear them and get through difficult conversations with them. Because I think whilst love is a choice, it's something that we choose to do. It isn't something we can simply drum up by trying harder, because love is an affection of the heart. Our love for others should always come out of our love for God. So, again, if we're struggling to love others, we need to return to the source. We need to return to God. We need to draw near to him again, because he's the one who loved us first. When we abide in God's love, when we remember how he has forgiven us, how he has shown us mercy, then the Holy Spirit will do a work in our heart to enable us to love those around us. And you can't also pour out from what you're not filled with. If your love for others feels dry, if you feel cold towards other people, then maybe to some measure, in some area, your love to God is cold and dry. This is why John says that loving at God and obeying his commandments is how we know we love his children. It's not about trying harder in our own strength. It's about turning our eyes back to him, asking him to fill us afresh with his Spirit and with his love. I'm sure many of us here have experienced this. When we're captivated, and we'll have times where we're just captivated by the grace that we've received from him. Maybe during a time of worship, maybe even during a sermon or when we're reading our Bible, it's like, wow, God's grace is so, so good. When this happens, it becomes far more natural then to extend that grace towards others. So again, a question to ask ourselves today, do I need to return to God? Do I need to come back to the Father and let him remind me who I am and what he's done for me? And of course, this is something that is good for all of us to do every single day. Because when we do, we find that love for his children begins to flow again, not as a chore or as an effort, but as a natural overflow of a heart that is captured by his amazing love for us. And also, when we do this, as we love God more deeply, something quite amazing happens. Our obedience to him stops being a burden. It becomes a joy, which is exactly where John goes next. So let's read verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here John is expanding on his earlier point. Not only is obedience to God evidence of our being born again, but more than this, obedience to God, keeping his commandments, becomes non-burdensome. And to be clear, I don't think the phrase non-burdensome means that somehow keeping God's commands becomes easy. It's not that we're kind of born of him and then somehow there's no longer a struggle with sin that is required. We know this not to be the case. I'm sure every one of us experientially know this not to be the case. But also, in every single book of the New Testament, there is some exhortation or another, in one way or another, to battle sin, to put it to death, to walk by the Spirit, to resist, to be holy. Every book of the New Testament will have some exhortation to this end. Fighting sin is clearly at the forefront of the apostles' minds and teaching. Indeed, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, in this light, following him, keeping his commandments, fighting our sin, certainly doesn't seem easy. But what we see here in 1 John 5 is that God's commandments are not burdensome. So what is the difference? Well, I think what John is saying when he says that his commandments are not burdensome is that it's because they are not external rules that are now weighing down upon us. They're not a burden upon us from the outside, but rather we see that they flow from the inside out, from the new life that he's given us, that he talks about in the first verse. We don't now obey in order to earn God's love. We obey because we have God's love. This is the game changer. Our obedience to him is not some sort of attempt to win God's favor, but the natural fruit of being born of him. And again, to quote Jesus from Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we are united to Jesus by faith, he carries the heavy load. His Spirit gives us both the desire and the strength in order to walk in his ways. Obedience then stops becoming this kind of grim checklist and becomes joy because we know it leads us deeper into the life that God has for us, a life of freedom, of love, and of victory. So yes, there is still a daily battle of self-denial. There is a daily battle of sin and the challenge of loving others when it's hard, when they're difficult to love, maybe when we're difficult to love. But even in the midst of this struggle, his commandments are not burdensome because we do not carry them alone. Jesus himself walks with us. He empowers us with the Holy Spirit and reminds us that every step of obedience draws us closer to him and brings us more joy. This is why we pray. This is why we read the word. This is why we spend time in fellowship with other believers. This is why we're here today, so that we can see and experience Jesus's presence, which equips us to live as he calls us to, which leads us nicely into the final two verses, verses 4 and 5, where John explains this further. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, this is a staggering statement. Everybody who is born of God has overcome the world. And notice he doesn't say everybody who is born of God might overcome the world, or everybody who is born of God could overcome the world. He doesn't even say everybody who is born of God will overcome the world. He says everybody who is born of God has overcome the world. Past tense, it's done. And this sounds really good, but you might be thinking, but what does it mean? Because I'm pretty sure that what John isn't talking about is winning in life in the way that the world defines. It's not a victory through money, sex, power, recognition, achievement, all of that sort of stuff. Because even if you achieve your dream job, one day you will have to retire. Even if you meet and marry the boy or the girl of your dreams, one day that person will let you down. Even if you amass up all the wealth you could possibly amass, one day you will die and that money will be of zero value. One of my favorite quotes is by the Russian author Leo Tolstoy. He wrote War and Peace, and he said this. This is in his book Confessions, which was like his autobiography. My question was, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Differently expressed, the question is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? I'm going to read that last part again. Let's ask ourselves this question. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Now, this is, of course, one of the most important questions any of us can ask. What can we do now that has genuine eternal consequences, that will not be burned up by our death? And this is exactly what John is pointing us to in this passage. When he talks about overcoming the world, he is talking about overcoming the mortal, material existence around us. So for us to overcome the world means for us to get ourselves into a position, into a place where the world, its values, its empty promises, its relentless pursuit of success no longer has power over us. The fear of failure, the pressure to prove ourselves, the endless striving for worth, these things lose their grip because our identity, our eternity, and our victory are secured in Jesus. So how is it that we share in this victory? Well, the answer that John gives is through faith. He doesn't say that we overcome by trying harder. He doesn't say that we succeed by keeping every one of his commands perfectly. He doesn't even say that we have victory by performing better than those around us. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not how strong we are, not what we achieve. It's entirely about who we trust. This means leaning all of our weight on Jesus and entrusting him with everything that we have because he has already triumphed. On the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death. At the resurrection, he broke the power of darkness. And when we place our trust in him, his victory that defeats sin and breaks darkness becomes ours. Think about this for a moment. You don't need to win victory. You need to receive victory. This week, meditate on this truth because it is so important, again, to grasp the weight of this. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to fully see this truth because it is so alien to the way that we are all conditioned to think. The whole world around us tells us, you are what you achieve. Whether we think about it in these terms or not, I imagine most of us believe, kind of subconsciously, that a meritocracy is the fairest way. The one who works hardest, the one who is most talented, the one who contributes most, they're the ones who should be rewarded more. Is that how you think? I know it's certainly how I often think, but the gospel actually tells us something different. The gospel says that none of us can achieve victory, no matter how hard we work, no matter how much we try, no matter how talented we are, no matter what we contribute. But in spite of this, if your faith is in Jesus, you are victorious because what he has achieved for you. So again, another question to ask ourselves. I hadn't quite realized how many questions we were asking ourselves, but where are we looking for victory? Where are we defining our success? Is it in that next promotion? Maybe it's being liked and accepted, probably for young people. Liked and accepted by the right people. Maybe even as a Christian, as I said earlier, we feel that kind of victory depend on how perfectly we're ticking off our spiritual boxes. I'm going to church. I'm making it to home group each week. I'm doing my quiet times. But John's message is clear. True victory isn't found in what we do. True victory is found in what Jesus has already done. It's not about worldly success. It's about resting in the Son of God and being willing participants as the Spirit produces love and joyful obedience in us. Because when we rest in Jesus' victory, that makes us free. That makes us free from striving to earn our worth. We are free then to love others, even when it's difficult, especially when it's difficult. It leaves us free to obey God, not out of fear or duty, but we're free to obey God out of joy. So before we wrap up this passage, let's just take a moment and kind of stand back and summarize, look at the big picture of what we've seen. Because John has taken us on this kind of journey that starts with belief, and it flows then through love, and is evidenced in obedience, and mercifully it lands in victory. And it's worth noting again that every part of this journey is not a staircase we need to work to in order to ascend it, but is an outworking of the new birth that has already taken place. You don't fight your way to victory by trying harder, loving better, or obeying perfectly. Absolutely not, the opposite. But you do fight. You fight the fight of faith, but this time you do so from a position of victory because we've already been born of God. This is the position the Christian stands in. If we are trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, this is our position. So we need to see this clearly. If your faith is in Christ, if your trust and your hope is truly in Him, then you are not on trial. God is not waiting to see if you're going to perform well enough to be considered a child or not. He's not running a scoreboard. The verdict has been given. You are His. And that means the victory is already yours. This is why John can speak with such certainty. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This isn't some sort of kind of out there aspirational goal of what you might achieve. He's making a definitive statement of a spiritual reality, which means that you might not feel victorious. Indeed, you might feel tired. You might feel defeated. You might feel battle-worn. You might feel spiritually dry. I was camping in a field a couple of weeks ago. I felt battle-worn and tired many times. I didn't camp. I'm lying a little bit. I stayed in a hotel across the road, but the children camped. You get the point. But like me, if your faith is in Jesus, then you have overcome because the one you are united to by faith has overcome for us. We need to see that Jesus didn't kind of just survive the cross. At the cross, Jesus conquered death. He didn't just teach truth. What we read in the Bible is that Jesus is the truth. He didn't just give us an example of how to live. Jesus gave us His righteousness. And when we trust in Him, He grafts us into this victory. And maybe right now, you believe this wholeheartedly. You say, yes, I believe this, but I'm struggling to live as though this is the truth. Maybe you feel as though you're kind of walking through life as if you're in a kind of spiritual no man's land, as though the outcome is still uncertain, as though you're waiting for God to give you some kind of performance review before He decides if you're in or you're out. But John's point here is that faith in Jesus is the victory that overcomes the world. Not faith as a kind of vague spiritual posture or faith in yourself and your ability to get stuff done, but living, active, dependent faith in Him. Faith that leads entirely on Jesus, even when you feel like you've got nothing to give. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like continuing to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, even if those around you ridicule your faith. It looks like holding on to the truth of the gospel when your circumstances scream the opposite. We all know what that's like, right? It looks like trusting that Jesus is enough when your sin feels too big or your strength feels too small. That is faith that is victorious because it's placed in the one who has already overcome the world. And when you have this kind of faith, and it's not a kind of ethereal faith in something, it's a real, living, struggling, clinging faith to God. It's evidence that you've been born of Him. So let's just ask ourselves as we close, what would it look like for you this week as someone who has already overcome the world, if you were to live in that way? Not how can I earn God's approval this week? Not how can I do enough to feel spiritually victorious? But instead, how can I live, love, and obey, which is what he talks about, as someone who already belongs to Christ, someone who has already received this victory? Because if we truly lived as those who were born of God and who have overcome the world, what would that look like for us? Because I think if this were the case, we would stop chasing the same markers of success that the world chases: status, approval, achievement. And we'd start finding peace simply in being known and loved by God. And we'd stop feeling the need to prove ourselves, even spiritually. And instead, we rest in the truth that our worth is fully secure in Christ. And we stop fearing what we're not, and we start trusting in who he is. And maybe we'd need to stop seeing visible fruit. We'd need to stop needing to see visible fruit to believe that God is at work, and instead learn to trust that often the most powerful work of the Spirit is hidden, and it's slow, and it's unseen. So this week, when you're tempted to despair, when the fight against sin feels like a losing battle, when your love for others is hard to come by and obedience feels heavy, when the world just seems louder than the faith that you have, return to Jesus. Because if you are trusting him as your Lord and Savior and treasure, as we see in this passage today, you can confidently declare that you have been born of God and that you belong to Christ, and that victory is already yours, which is all the truth we need to press on. Not striving to earn something from God, but walking in the good of what he has already given us. Because as John says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have overcome the world. Lord, we bring nothing to the table but faith in you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to look to you and to see you more clearly, to understand the truth and the depth of what you have saved us from, Lord, and to walk with you out of love, Lord, that you have already poured out upon us. We're so grateful for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.